In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today I would like to give you the final sermon concerning Vatican II, the last of this series that I have been doing for many months. In the most recent sermon, we examine the evil disciplines which have emanated from the Second Vatican Council regarding ecumenism. In today's sermon, I would like to point out how this council and the subsequent reforms have given us false doctrine and evil discipline with regard to the indissolubility of marriage. In 1939, the total number of marriage annulments given worldwide was 90. In 1969, the total number of marriage annulments given in this country was 400. In recent years, the number has climbed to over 50,000 per year in this country alone. The reason for this staggering change is that there has been a radical overturning of the Church's doctrine and discipline concerning marriage. It must be first understood that a marriage annulment is a declaration by an ecclesiastical court that a marriage, although publicly contracted, was in fact invalidly contracted. It means that despite all appearances, there is simply no bond. Annulments have always been granted in the Catholic Church, since for as long as human beings shall be human, they will either make mistakes, or what is even more common, by false pretense, they will enter into marriages without the proper qualifications or dispositions. Hence, if there should be a previous bond of marriage still existing, and someone should attempt to marry again, the second marriage would be invalid. Or if one or both of the parties should lack the physical qualifications for marriage, the marriage would be invalid. Or if one or both of the parties should deny or limit the right to have children, the marriage would be invalid. Or if one or both of the parties should feign consent, that is, pronounce the words of the marriage contract without really meaning them, the marriage would be invalid. These are examples of some of the real reasons for annulments. The discipline of the Church was that the presumption was in favor of the marriage contract and invalidity had to be proved. This presumption is based on a principle of law which is known as the Queen of Presumptions, namely, that when any legal or sacramental act has been accomplished, it is presumed to be valid unless the contrary be proven. This proof would take place in an ecclesiastical tribunal. Witnesses were summoned and testimony given. Lawyers for both sides, for the bond and for its annulment, would argue the case and a judge would render his decision. These annulments were difficult to get because marriage is a very difficult thing to do invalidly. Marriage is something so natural to man that the contracting of it takes place simply and easily, almost always without problems. It could be compared to buying a house. Once the title search is done, and the contract is duly signed and witnessed, and money handed over, the contract is presumed valid, and in nearly all cases, is valid. Yes, it is possible that the title search could have missed something. But in this case, the plaintiff must prove that you are not the owner of the house. These cases are relatively rare, since the process of buying houses is done in an orderly fashion. Marriage, however, is something more basic to man even than owning property. what is required for a valid marriage is actually less burdensome than what is required to buy or sell a house. In the modern marriage courts, however, the presumption is that a failed marriage was invalid from the start. Even if there should be 20, 30, or even 40 years of success, including many children, the presumption is that a failed marriage was invalid from the beginning, and that the annulment process is simply a matter of bringing to light the reason for the failure of the marriage. It is not a proof which has the burden of dislodging the very heavy presumption that the marriage is valid, whether happy or not. Before the council, the rule concerning matrimony was that you had to be at least 14 to be married, if you were a girl, and 16 if you were a boy. And up to age 21, you still needed your parents' consent, even if you had achieved the legal age of marriage. That means that for a valid marriage, it was necessary that you have the knowledge and discretion of people of 14 and 16 years of age, which, by the way, reflected the general discipline of most countries, actually, in most cases, demanded more than the law, the civil law, as far as age requirements. But you had to have that discretion proper to people of 14 and 16, that you understood that the primary end of marriage was the procreation and the education of children, that marriage was indissoluble, and that you could not marry anyone else for as long as your spouse was alive. The priest was instructed to inform you of these things. The only way in which marriage was annulled on psychological grounds before the council was if one of the parties was mentally retarded or clinically insane, so that they were incapable of a truly free act when they contracted the marriage. And that had to be proven. Now, people who have been married in their early 20s and beyond are getting marriage annulments not for retardation or psychosis, but for downright silly reasons such as psychological incompatibility or incapability of forming a lasting union or lack of due discretion. 90% of the marriage annulments given today in this country are for these and similar reasons. None of these reasons existed before Vatican II. It may seem amusing, but what married couple did not, at one point or other in their married lives, think of themselves as psychologically incompatible? But the question is pertinent, since if these modern reasons for annulment be true, who then is validly married? Suppose one day you do think we are psychologically incompatible, as I'm sure everyone has thought at some point or other. Then if you want to go down to the annulment court, you can start your proceeding. Who is married validly? What marriage could not be annulled? It is really to descend into an absurdity. The answer to this question, however, is that the new marriage discipline in the Novus Ordo makes a mockery of the Catholic sacrament of matrimony. There is nothing serious about it. It is absurd, and it makes a mockery of the Catholic sacrament of matrimony. It makes a mockery of the indissolubility of marriage and of the unity of marriage. It makes a mockery of the words, for better or for worse, which the married couple pronounces on their wedding day. It makes a mockery of our Lord's words, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." It makes a mockery of all of those Catholics in the past who, owing to bad marriages or owing to the adultery or abandonment by their true spouses, had to live out the rest of their lives in loneliness as a testimony of their love of God above all things, and as a testimony of their belief in the indissolubility of marriage. How many millions of people in the history of the church had to do that, and did so valiantly, with courage, sometimes reduced to poverty because of it, and unhappiness. And it makes a mockery of them, for it means that any man that looks at another woman and takes up with her can go and get an annulment for a marriage. And even though he is guilty of grave injustice worthy of death, can go to this Novus Ordo and have his new marriage blessed and leave his true faithful spouse in misery. And that is a crime that cries to heaven for vengeance. The Novus Ordo clergy are like the Pharisees who, through trickery of legalism, became hypocrites. The Novus Ordo clergy in externals uphold the law of indissolubility, but inside permit the defilement of matrimony by throwing the cloak of legality over the dung heap of adultery. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," our Lord said. "Woe to you, because you make clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but within you are full of rapine and uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are likened to the whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear to men beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and of all filthiness. So you outwardly appear to men just, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You serpents, generation of vipers, how will you flee from the judgment of hell?" But is this wholesale destruction of the sacrament of matrimony the work of American bishops who are disobedient to Rome? Absolutely not. The basis for this new annulment process has its roots in the new code of canon law, which contradicts the teaching of the church on matrimony. The traditional teaching of the church is contained in the 1917 code of canon law, which clearly states the primary and secondary purposes of marriage. The primary end of marriage, the code states, is the procreation and the education of children. The secondary purpose is mutual aid and the easing of concupiscence. And the Holy Office under Pope Pius XII in 1944 issued a condemnation of the idea that the primary purpose of marriage was not the procreation of children, or that the secondary purpose was not subordinate to the primary but independent of it. Now, what does the Vatican II religion say? The Novus Ordo Code of Canon Law reads this way: "The matrimonial covenant by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole of life is by its very nature ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and the education of the offspring." No longer is there the distinction of primary and secondary purposes. And furthermore, the secondary purpose of marriage, which is subordinate to the primary, is, and which is the good of the spouses, is placed ahead of the primary, which is the procreation and the education of children. Thus, in their accustomed, slippery, and oily manner, they have put over the very error which is called a revolutionary way of thinking by the Holy Office in 1944. This implicit denial of the Church's teaching on this matter is a heresy. Furthermore, it gives rise to the destruction of the sacrament of matrimony, which we have witnessed over the past 30 years. For consider it logically, if the primary end of marriage is the good of the spouses, that means that if the spouses are incapable of achieving this good, then the marriage is invalid. In the old discipline, because procreation and education of children was the primary end, if the spouses were physically incapable of doing what was necessary for the procreation of children, then the marriage was invalid. So now, if the spouses are psychologically incapable of making a happy marriage, then their union was invalid. In the end, this means that any marriage that goes bad can be annulled, since the very fact that it has gone bad proves that it was invalid. And that is their discipline. People who are clearly guilty of the most gross acts of adultery come and ask for an annulment and receive it. And the innocent, faithful spouse is left there holding a piece of paper saying that they were never married. And they refuse virtually no one who approaches them, because the principle is, if your marriage has failed, it was rotten from the beginning. There was invalidity from the beginning. This absurd nonsense that is based on a heresy has wreaked havoc in so many families that it is incalculable. For to be faithful to God and to our faith, and even to common sense and the natural law, it is clear that we cannot call invalid something which is clearly valid in the eyes of God. This whole new annulment process is based on condemned error, is based on a heresy of the denial of the primary purpose of marriage, is based on the application of the preposterous modern principles of psychology, whereby no one is really responsible for anything he does. The result is that Catholics who have retained the faith must take a stand in their families against novus ordo annulments and against the remarriage of their children or other relatives who have received annulments, or even their first marriage to spouses who have been married before but annulled. Such a stand requires heroic virtue, for our family ties are very strong. People are very sensitive about their marriages, naturally. And when you do not accept them, you become an outcast. And like St. Thomas More, you have your head chopped off by people who once loved you and respected you, even by your own children. You must love God above all things, even above your own children and family, and do what is right, and come what may. Remember the words of our Lord, "Do not think that I came to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh up not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. This brings to an end our series on Vatican II and its changes. We have shown that Vatican II and its changes have brought about a substantial alteration of the Roman Catholic faith. They have accomplished this by substantially altering the three essential elements of our faith: doctrine, worship, and discipline. In doctrine, they have denied that the Catholic Church is the one true church and that outside of it there is no salvation. They have boldly asserted as Catholic doctrine the heresy of religious liberty condemned by Pope Pius IX. In worship, they have destroyed belief in the priesthood, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. In discipline, they have further destroyed belief in the Church as the one true Church by approving of the most scandalous and heretical disciplines regarding ecumenism with non-Catholics, and have destroyed belief in the indissolubility of marriage by a poorly veiled practice of divorce and remarriage, which they pharisaically call annulment. Add to this fact that the perpetrators of Vatican II have wrecked the Catholic Church. 30 years' time, her institutions are unrecognizable as Catholic. Her seminaries and universities are full of heresy. The liturgy in the parishes is insipid, naturalistic, Protestant, and at times insane, silly, and absurd. The faith is perpetually compromised by appalling acts of ecumenism. The beliefs and conduct of priests and nuns are scandalous. There is a general reign of heresy, degradation, and abomination that no one could have imagined in 1960. And presiding over all of this is John Paul II, the apparent pope, who busies himself with getting Hindu cow dung on his forehead or inviting bare-breasted females to be lectors at Mass and praising the cult of snakes by the voodoo priests. All of this points to a single conclusion: that the perpetrators of this doctrine, this worship, and these disciplines are enemies of the Catholic Church. They are agents of the devil. They wish to fashion a new Christianity, a new dogmaless church, which, by the way, was predicted even from the last century. And these enemies of the Church are none other than Paul VI, John Paul I, and John Paul II. And the clergy, the bishops, which they have appointed and consecrated and ordained. And since the Church, whose head is Christ, cannot give us error, false worship, or evil disciplines, there is but one conclusion: that this error, this false worship, and these evil disciplines do not come from the Church. They are not the will of Christ for the Church. And from this, there is but one conclusion: that Paul VI, John Paul I, and John Paul II do not represent the Catholic Church and do not bear the authority of the Roman Pontiff, but are false popes. And in the practical order for ourselves, this gathered knowledge about Vatican II and its changes means that we must retain to the death our traditional faith not change a single iota of it, despite whatever pressures. We must denounce the Novus Ordo as false, despite whatever appearances of legitimacy it may have. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.